Well, good morning. We are again in 2 Samuel. This is in the epilogue, and we are in 2 Samuel verses 21, chapters 21 through 24, and you're probably getting tired of me talking about chiasms, but this is a chiasm. It's organized that way, and let me just say one thing about that. You know, when I see that in the scripture and that structure that drives us to the middle of the chiasm for that emphasis, it just says to me that like in creation, there is a designer. You see that in creation. In God's word, there is a designer as well. And that's why there are structures like this. I'm convinced that the writers maybe even were unaware of those structures, but the Lord was not, the Holy Spirit was not. So, at any rate, this is the chiasm that we've been in for the last few weeks, and we talked about the famine that was caused by Saul, King Saul, and then next week we'll see the plague that was caused by David's disobedience. And then in the middle, there's a tribute to David's loyal and heroic soldiers. And then in the very middle, which is the theme, it's a thematic centerpiece, we will call it. Those are important for us because that's really the theme of this section of chapters, these four chapters. And so last week we studied chapter 22, where David wrote the Psalm of Deliverance, and it's almost identical to Psalm 18, and we went through that last week. So this week we're doing chapter 23, so it's the fourth and fifth elements of our chiasm. During the past year, almost a year and a half, during this pandemic, death has been constantly in the news. It's in the statistics, it's on our minds. Some of you in this room have experienced that unexpected death in your families probably this year. So it's been on our minds quite a bit this year. This is from the Holman commentary. It says, in many cultures throughout the world and in various periods of history, death has been viewed as an inevitability that is to be prepared for throughout a lifetime and faced with dignity. Part of dying well involved leaving behind a legacy of good deeds and well-chosen last words. One's last words would often be the most remembered word of a person. A person who wished to die properly would try to formulate his last formally spoken words with great care. And I'm going to give you a few last words. First, some sad examples, sad last words. Vincent van Gogh, I shall never get rid of this depression. W.C. Fields, I'm looking for a loophole. James Dean, my fun days are over. I can identify with this. This was a great game of golf. And this is really a sad one as I read it. Cardinal Borgia, I have provided in the course of my life for everything except death. And now, alas, I am to die unprepared. That's a very sad last word. And truly, if he was a Catholic, he was unprepared for death. Here's some notable examples. This is Scotland's Robert the Bruce. Now God be with you, my dear children. I have breakfast with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin wrote, I'm abundantly satisfied since it is from thy hand. Cotton Mather, is this dying? Is this all? Is this what I feared when I prayed against a hard death? oh, I can bear this, I can bear this. And certainly doing that in the strength of his God. Jonathan Edwards wrote, trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear. And John Owen, I am going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of all my consolation. And then Spurgeon, tranquil and happy, though very weak, my theology is very simple. I can express it in a few words, and they are enough to die by. After a pause, he slowly said, Jesus died for me. And then I don't think we can ignore the last words of our Lord. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The last words of our Lord Jesus, and of course that's our salvation. That was the atonement. It was finished. And no doubt the Lord had that in mind from the time he came here on earth, that he would express that as his last words. 2 Samuel 23 records in verse 1, now these are the last words of David. And like some of these other last words we've considered, David's last words are a testimony to God's hand upon his life. And they reveal his beliefs, legacy, and what he hoped to leave for his nation of Israel. Now, there are two passages in the scriptures that contain David's last words. One is in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll actually get to that in a couple weeks. And it's David's private words spoken to his son and soon to be King Solomon. And so he's giving him some instructions. And then we have it in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7, which we're going to look at today. And it's David's last public statement before everybody. The theme statement, and I'm giving you the theme statement of the first seven verses, and that is, the one who leads, manages, or rules others is to do so righteously and must do so in the fear of God. This principle is true in the temporal affairs of people, but ultimately will perfectly characterize the rule of the eternal King, Jesus Christ, who will rule with perfect justice, eternal blessing for those in Christ, but eternal judgment for those not in Christ. So let's read the first seven verses, and then we'll talk about them. 2 Samuel 23, now these are the last words of David, the son of Jesse declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. These last words of David, he makes the proclamation that these are the last words. These are his last words, his last public words. And it's kind of like he's saying, listen up. This is what I have to say. I'm about to die. These final words are important because, first of all, they're part of this thematic centerpiece of 2 Samuel 21 through 24, that chiasm. It's also David's last words were actually the words which God himself spoke. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." And so these are important words. This is an important proclamation that we're to pay attention to. The instrument is David. David was the son of Jesse. He was the greatest king of Israel, and he was a prolific writer of scripture. As a son of Jesse, he had a humble beginning. He was the youngest son of Jesse. You remember that when Samuel came to his home, he looked at all the other sons and rejected them as king. But it was David who was a man after God's own heart. David was a shepherd boy. He wasn't anything special at all. As the son of Jesse, it also refers to his lineage. And his lineage was from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." And so as the son of Jesse, he was in that line. He was in the royal line to be. And he becomes the first king of that line. He was the greatest king of Israel. He says he was the man who was raised on high, the man that God sought for. God sought a man who was after his own heart. And the man that God found was David and anointed him king. And he was also the writer of scripture. It says he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. So he basically wrote the hymn book that we have in our Bible, a good portion of it. He didn't write all of it, but he wrote a good deal of it. And in fact, we looked at Psalm 18 last time. And through the course of our study, we've interspersed different psalms because David was the writer of those psalms. And the nice thing about that is an expression of a man after God's own heart. And you can see his passion and his heart and his love for the Lord and his desire to please the Lord and to be obedient to him. So that's an important part of David. He was an instrument of his God. But the author is the Lord God. There's a threefold emphasis that the Lord God is the author of David's words. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spoke to me." And when I looked at this, it just looked to me like a Trinitarian involvement in what David was saying. And I actually looked through some of the commentaries that I have, and I didn't find anybody that said that. So I'm not going to give you anything new, but it just had that look to me. The Spirit of God spoke, the God of Israel, and maybe the Rock of Israel even being the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the gospel according to Custis, so don't listen to it. This is one of the many statements in Scripture that support and prove that the Scriptures are the Word of God. They're not the Word of men. Look at this quote by A.W. Pink. "The Scriptures are indeed the very Word of God, inerrant and imperishable. Yet the instrumentality of the creature was employed in the communication and compilation of them. The mouth uttering it was human, but the message was divine. The voice was that of man, but the actual words were those of God himself." And here's the principle. He says verse 3, the last part of verse 3, "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning." And he, goes on and expresses that. I like to state it this way as well, that he who rules in the fear of God will rule righteously. There's a direct connection between these two items. All rulers and positions of authority are under the God-given authority of God. He's the creator. He makes the rules. He gives the authority. In the garden, after Adam and Eve were created, they were given authority to rule over God's creation. We have talked a lot this year about Romans 13, where the governing authorities are given authority by God, given the right to rule. Church leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are given authority to lead God's church, God's individual churches. Family leaders in Ephesians 5, fathers are to lead their family, and all are to be in submission to the lead of the family. The principle is rule righteously, rule in the fear of God. I like to state it this way, rule in the fear of God and you will rule righteously. And let me give you a little one that is not true, rule or is also true, but is kind of an opposite. Rule in the fear of God and you will not rule politically or selfishly or you name it. You will rule righteously if you rule in the fear of God. And I just, in my notes, I write down how we long for the time when we have righteous rulers ruling in the fear of God. And that's not going to happen until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's why David, at the end of his life, at the end of last week, as he wrote the psalm, as he wrote the song of deliverance, he talks about how God has delivered him. But at the end, he's looking for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return as king. And we do the same thing. This is not an escape for us. It's looking for that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule us. And he will rule righteously because he is God. And I'm looking forward to that time. There's a great illustration here. He says it's when you have somebody like that that is ruling, it's like the dawning of a new day without clouds. It's like sunshine after the rain. And it reminds me of this time of the year when the trees that have been bare all winter, they begin to sprout leaves. Don't you like that time, just seeing that green in the trees? And that's kind of what he's saying here. He talks about that. I grew up in Oregon, and this is a typical day in Oregon. And I've talked with people this week about umbrellas. When you live in Oregon, if you're anybody here an Oregonian? I'm a very privileged man. I grew up in Oregon. I tell people that I never owned an umbrella until I left Oregon. Because in Oregon, you walk in the rain. And somebody was telling me that before I told them what I just told you. And I said, yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. When I got to Chicago and there was a real rainstorm, I got an umbrella. But there are days, a lot of days like this, but I can't tell you how much we enjoy this day. Anybody know what mountain that is? It's Mount Hood, and it's outside of Portland, 60 miles away or something like that. But when we have a day like that, that's what this passage reminds me of, being in the rain, and then having a day like this. I've gotten off the plane when I go see my family, and it's a great day. And before I go home to where my folks are. Well, they're with the Lord now, but in those days, if it was a really nice day, I would get in the rental car going to their home, and I'd find a place where I could look at this and just sit there and look at it. And that's what the scriptures are talking about here. And when we have a leader like the Lord Jesus Christ, or even like David, for most of his time, who was a godly man, a man after God's own heart, and he led his people, and it's like a breath of fresh air and a great time. Bergen stated that strong, righteous leaders help create an environment in which people under their care can fulfill their potential. And I think that's really true. If you're really feeling good about life and enjoying life, you're going to do well in life. And the people under you will do well if you're a leader. David was used in this way. God used him to grow the nation spiritually, militarily, economically, and God richly blessed the nation under David's godly leadership. And we remember that David's rule was not perfect. We've been through the chapters where it is not perfect, but by God's grace, it was a godly direction. So here's the perfection. Although David's rule reflected godly rule, it and he were not perfect, and David held fast to the everlasting covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which under the throne of David's house will endure forever under the eternal and perfect reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Davidic covenant, which is what that is called, is an unconditional covenant of the Lord God. It's not dependent upon David being a good man. It's not dependent upon Solomon being a good man or any of his people that come after him. It is only dependent upon the promise of God. God has determined that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and reign in the line of David. It's an ordered kingdom, ordered in all things, verse 5 says. There will be perfect justice. It is secure. Nothing can stand in the way of its fulfillment. We can look forward and count on that great time. But there's also the judgment. In God's economy of justice, sin must and will be punished, either in the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, or in the eternal punishment of the unbelieving and unrepentant persons. He talks about worthless people. Literally, it's the word Belial, or of the devil. And in a perfect kingdom, the worthless must be removed. And that's what verses 6 talks about. But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. And of course, that talks not only about temporal things, but it talks about the eternal things under the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Richard Phillips writes, David thinks of the way that an iron tool is used to grasp thorn bushes and cast them into a consuming fire. This image presents the opposite side of God's covenant. The God who graciously saves his people also justly executes judgment on the corrupt and sinful who refuse to surrender to Christ in faith. In this way, as David faces his own death with confidence, he solemnly warns others to be prepared to meet God in the final judgment. Security in the day of God's wrath comes only through faith in the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7, and delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The Lord's kingdom is going to be a perfect kingdom where sin has already been judged, and those in his kingdom will be those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and only those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin will have been dealt with, and it will be a perfect kingdom in all respects. What a great time that will be. Here's a summary of these verses. In these seven verses, the author of Samuel has looked back on David's remarkable life, and with his last public words, David has looked reflectively on his reign and longingly with great confidence for his future royal line. This great man of God used his final words to declare how his God was the reason for his success, and how by God's grace he influenced the nation for good as a godly leader. And I like the way David ends his life. He ends his life looking back on God's deliverance, which we saw in Psalm 22, or 2 Samuel 22. But he ends that talking about the coming kingdom, about the eternal kingdom, the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God has made with him. That's where David's heart really lies. He's a man after God's own heart. And then again in this chapter, he does the same thing. This is the theme of these last four chapters. It's what God has done, what he's already done, but it's looking forward to the time when he's going to rule forever in the line of David. All right, let's move on to David's mighty men. And I'm going to go through this a little bit differently. I was talking to Dave Jeffries before this, and he offered to read this section for us with all these names, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let you pick your own child's name. David, you may want to rename your grandchild instead of Lincoln. Maybe one of these names would be good. But let's just go through them, and I'll make some comments about each one of them. In verses 8 through 12, and let me read, there are three men that he talks about. And these are mighty men, but these are faithful men. These are loyal men to David. And remember in chapter 21, end of that chapter, there were loyal men there. The emphasis there was they all fought giants. Here, these men had different things that they did, but it doesn't mention any of the giants. The first one was Josheb Bashabeth. And he is, let me read verse 8 for you. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, a Tachkemonite, chief of the captains. He was called Dino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. So that's what it says about him. He is the chief of the three. He earned his prestigious position after performing the feat of killing 800 enemy soldiers in one encounter. And I'm going to use David's calculation here, but he says, consider this, if he killed one every 15 seconds, think about it, and that's a pretty fast pace, it would have taken him 3 hours and 20 minutes to finish a lot of them. How does that sound? That's a lot of people, a lot of 800 enemy soldiers. The second was Eleazar, and that's in verses 9 and 10. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when he defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. That was Eliezer, and what happened there is some of the other soldiers retreated, but he stayed and fought the Philistines. It says until his hand grew weary and his hand stuck to his sword. He was a great man. But I like that last part. It says, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And we'll see that again in the next one under Shammah. In all of this, these are mighty men. But these are mighty men through whom the Lord God is working. And he's using them. He's using their strength and giving them strength to do the mighty things that they did. Here's Shammah. In verse 11 and 12, now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot ground of full of lentils or provisions. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And again it says, and the Lord brought about a great victory. This is the Lord again working through individual mighty men. Then there's the unnamed three of the 30. They were water fetchers. Let me read that for you. This is a very interesting part of this. Then three of the 30 chief men, and you'll see the 30 men followed in the rest of this chapter, named in the rest of this chapter. Then the three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam, and while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. So they risked their lives to do what David asked for. David was thirsty, and I can tell you how loyal these men were. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And if I were writing verse 17, I would say, really? You ask for water, and then we bring it to you, and you pour it out. But they didn't do that. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And it doesn't say that they had a problem with that. They understood that. One commentator described it. It says, to David, the water from Bethlehem was the very blood of the men who got it at the risk of their lives. He could not drink it. He must give it back in worship to the Lord. And so it was a sign of worship, really, that David would do this. Now, in the next section of six verses, there are two men that are mentioned, and they're prominent men that one of them that we've heard of and one that we're going to hear more about in our study to coming up. The first one, it was Abishai. And let me read about Abishai. Abishai, the brother of Joab. Remember that this and the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister. So under Zeruiah was Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And you're going to see Asahel's name a little bit later. So they were nephews of David. He was a chief of the 30. This is Abishai. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. So he wasn't as good as the other three that we talked about. So Abishai was the son of Zeruiah. He was a military commander of David's army. He was commander, it says, of a special military group known as the 30. And that's the list of people that we're going to see in a second here. He accompanied David through a secret nighttime visit to Saul's camp. This is when they stole Saul's sword, and because he was sleeping, so he was the one with David. And Abishai always wants to kill the enemy. He wanted to kill Saul at that night. He intervened to save David from the Philistines. It says he killed 300 men in single battle. He helped lead David's forces. He's one of the three leaders against the Absalom's forces. You may remember that. And he's the one that tried to get David to put Shimei to death twice. And he's been next to David quite a bit, and one of his lead men. And finally, he helped to put down Sheba's rebellion. So an important man in David's list of mighty men. The next man was Benaiah. And Benaiah, let's read about him. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from his hand, from the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. So Benaiah was the son of the priest, of Jehoiada the priest. He had command of David's personal bodyguard units, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. He killed a couple of Moab's best fighters in battle. And then he killed that Egyptian. He went at him with a club when the Egyptian had a spear. I don't know how that works, but he did it. And then he, we'll see later on that he begins to rise in Solomon's reign. And he becomes the leader of commander of Solomon's army. And so he was, when Adonijah claimed the throne, after David was on his deathbed and dying, Adonijah claimed to be king, and we'll see later on that David intervened there and said that Solomon was to be the king. And so through a series of events, I won't talk about all of them, but Adonijah wanted to do things that would elevate himself. And Solomon thought it best that he die. And so it was Benaiah who was assigned that responsibility to kill Adonijah. And he also was assigned to kill Joab. And in the end, he was the one who was assigned to kill Shimei when Shimei failed to keep his responsibility that he had. All right. I'm not going to read these last verses. This is the final section of chapter 23, and it's devoted to honoring a group of distinguished soldiers of David's troop called the 30. And they were not as highly honored as the three, yet these men earned a place of the distinctive honor due to their mighty acts of valor. And I just want to point out ones that you've probably heard about, and just make a comment about each one. First of all, there was Asahel. Asahel, as I said earlier, was one of the three brothers, the nephews of David. And Asahel was actually killed by Abner, who was Saul's general. He was chasing down Abner, and Abner told him, "You need to stop, you know, or I'm going to kill you." And Asahel refused to do that, and so Abner ended up killing him. And so that was prior to David becoming king of the nation. So we don't know a whole lot about him. The Bible says that he was a very fast runner. That's what I remember about him. But he didn't run fast enough against Abner. The second one is one that is not mentioned as a warrior, and that's Joab. He's mentioned three times. He's mentioned as the brother of Asahel. He's mentioned as the brother of Abishai. And he's mentioned because his armor bearers were mighty men. But it doesn't call him one of the mighty men. And I don't know why that is. Maybe because he was the commander. And what the scriptures are recording here are the people that were under Joab. I just don't know the answer to that. But that was one of the things that kind of surprised me, is that I looked for his name, and his name was not there. But certainly he was a mighty man. It even appears in the end, because under Solomon, Benaiah was told to go kill Joab, and he did that. So he may have fallen out of some favor. He's the one that killed Absalom. You remember that? And he maybe was not on the good side of David, because David would have known that as well. But at any rate, he's not mentioned. And here's one that is surprisingly was mentioned, and that's Uriah the Hittite. He's the man that David had killed. David murdered him, because he was the husband of Bathsheba, and he needed to get rid of him in order so that he could marry Bathsheba. But Uriah was a foreigner, but he was a mighty man. And David has him in his list of mighty men. I like this comment by Robert Bergen. He says, "What is the practical value of having this list in Scripture? It demonstrates David's willingness to reward those under his command when they perform their task with excellence. Thus, it reflects David's great skill in relationships and suggests a model to be emulated by godly leaders of all generations." And I think that's correct. David was a man who took care of his men. He was a man who was a good leader. And a good leader is not separate from their people. They know their people. They support their people. And so this is a good picture of David. It's part of his legacy that he had loyal men. When he was chased out of town, out of Jerusalem by Absalom, he had a bunch of loyal men who went with him. Even when the whole nation, the big army that Absalom put together, they were still loyal to David and fought his battles for him. And it's because David was a good leader, and because they were loyal to their leader. Now I'm going to, in our application time, I'm going to plagiarize. I didn't tell you to start with, but Dave Jeffries, and Dave, we prayed for Dave because of his heart issue. And he's here today and doing well. David was going to teach today, but he needed to rest. And so I had the privilege of substituting for him. And so I'm going to plagiarize on his application, because I liked them so much. And he had prepared his part of the lesson. So I want to give him credit that I'm plagiarizing, all right? All right, so here's the first one. Though it may seem like David's humble beginnings, that our lives began as relatively insignificant and lowly, we can find comfort that these are exactly the people God chooses for his toolbox to be used as his instruments to fulfill his purposes in the world. And that was true of David. That's true today. That's true in this room, that he has chosen each one of you to play a particular role in the life of the church, in the life of your families. That's God's choice. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God gets all the credit. He chooses insignificant people like us, people without names, without any kind of privilege or whatever. And he uses empty vessels. He uses vessels that he will fill. And that's the great privilege that we have. And that's the picture of David. David was an insignificant person. He wasn't even to be considered to be king. When Samuel came, he took the oldest son, the warrior son, and went down the list until he finally got to David, and he had to go get him out of the field because David was insignificant. But God used David. He used an insignificant man, and he elevated him to the position of king and used him mightily to be the first king of the eternal kingdom, and that would be David. And we just need to look at that ourselves. We all grew up in different homes, and we all had some probably poor people, some people not very qualified, and yet God uses each one of us. And it's because he gifts us his Holy Spirit. When we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us is given gifts to serve. And so we need to do that. We need to be men and women with hearts after our Lord God. Number two, every godly leader in government, parents at home, spiritual leaders in the church, coaches on the field, bosses in the workplace should exercise their authority justly, meaning the actions and decisions taken by leaders should be in obedience to the righteous requirements of God's word. They are also to be leaders who live in the fear of the Lord. These qualities should be true in every relationship God puts you in. That was the message for David. That's the message he's given, that we need to rule justly. We need to conduct our lives that way, righteously, but do it in the fear of the Lord. And if you turn those things around, always doing things in the fear of the Lord, you will do things righteously. Here's 2 Samuel 23:3. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of the Lord." Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God," or walk in the fear of the Lord. And that's what we need to do. In any responsibility that we have, and we all have responsibilities, and we need to take those responsibilities seriously and do them before the Lord. Number three, as Christians, we need to attribute all of our successes and every spiritual victory to the marvelous grace of our awesome God. This 1 Corinthians 1:31, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And that's what we need to do. We need to look at our lives that way, that anything that we accomplish that is of any good is because of what the Lord has accomplished through us. And what a great privilege we have to serve the great God that we serve. Number four, when our lives draw near to death, there is only one place, one person where we can have certainty for our hope of eternal salvation. It is the fact that our God has made the covenant promises that apply to everyone who puts their trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's some familiar verses for you. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And John 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you can have life in his name. And, the new covenant is the covenant of salvation. And it's a covenant that God makes. And he calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to turn from our sin. And when we do that, we have eternal life. We have eternal life with him. We'll be under the eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, there's only two things that can happen. Either we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for our sin, or we pay for the penalty of our own sin. And that's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Lord God and pay for your own sin. That's an eternal penalty. And finally, part of dying well involves leaving behind a legacy of good deeds done for Jesus and well-chosen last words. Your last words may prove to be the words most people will remember about you. What will be your final words? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that David was to his people. We thank you for the example that David is to us. Thank you that he was a man after your own heart. He was a godly leader. He was a man who ruled in the fear of who you are, in reverential fear of you. And he was a man who ruled righteously. And even though he had his faults, yet the direction of his life was in the right direction because of what you had accomplished in his heart. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that we would be men and women who fear you in a way that reverences you, that exalts you, that worships you, and that we do things righteously and before you with the responsibilities that we have, whether that be responsibilities in the church or in our families or at work. We just pray that you would cause us to be men and women who want to please you and live our lives in a way that pleases you. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room that has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus, believed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and repented of their sin. And I just pray that you would convict them even this morning and draw them to yourself in repentance and faith. Rachel, dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.